We're in session 10 of the life of Christ. More particularly, we are in the second year, the beginning of the second year of his public ministry. He has gone to Jerusalem, and he has experienced the second Passover there. He stayed there apparently a very short time and went back into Galilee. When he goes back into Galilee, Jesus decides that it's time for him to teach. And in one way, you could say, well, he's just teaching all of us some good things. But I don't think that was his only intention. He's teaching in a very particular way on very particular subjects. It seems by the time the second Passover came, when Jesus went into Jerusalem, he realized that something that was going to occur in not too distant future, the leadership of Israel is going to reject him. They already don't like him. They don't like anything about him. He understands that, and he has a righteous indignation about it. He is extremely angry about it. The reason he's so angry is he says that you have stolen the kingdom of God, that you guys are the blind leaders of the blind, you're whitewashed sepulchers, but you're thieves. You've stolen the kingdom of God. And so he decides right then, I'm going to confront you in every way I can. In the beginning, what he does is he forces confrontation with the Pharisees based on miracles. He does selective miracles and actions by his disciples, always on a Sabbath, because he knows that's going to be an area of a real antagonism to them. So he goes out of his way to make sure they see him on a Sabbath do miracles. And he does that so he can confront them. And now that he is sort of public enemy number one for them, they begin to follow him. And they follow him in a way to try to, in some way, trick him or diminish him or in some way turn the people against him. And they're not genuine followers in any sense of the word. They're only there to try to figure out what's wrong with him. So when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus does is he says, look, I'm not even just going to talk about them in a general sense. I want to talk about if you follow what they do, what will happen in your life. And remember, everybody in Israel, the rank and file Jews, would all say, if you're going to follow an example, follow a Pharisee. You have to. The Pharisees are held in extremely high esteem by the people of Israel. The Sadducees, not as in high esteem. There's a lot of them in the priesthood, but they're more the aristocrats, the intellectuals. The Pharisees they're well off, most of them, but they're so dedicated. They're, as I said, if you were a Jewish mama, you prayed every day your daughter would marry a Pharisee because of, you know, we have this bad connotation, but they don't. So in last time we started the Sermon on the Mount, and it's really a sermon directed directly to the Pharisees. Now the people get to hear it and you can draw your own conclusions. But in 5:20, and that's where we'll look at that before we go into 6, you can look at it. When Jesus says to them, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I meant it, and not just tongue in cheek, but I think women could have fainted. People would have gasped. People would have said, that's crazy. That's insane. No, we all pray that one day we could be as righteous as a Pharisee. And the analogy I use, just imagine someone who was a devout Roman Catholic, and someone came and said, look, unless you're a lot more righteous than all the bishops, the cardinals, and the pope, you have no chance to ever go to heaven. Just imagine what a typical Roman Catholic's response to that would be. Like, that's just ridiculous. These are the most righteous men we know. And so Jesus starts and he attacks their teaching of the law. He attacks it and he'll say, it is written, or you've heard it said, or you've been taught, but I say. And he attacks it. When he gets to chapter 6, where we start today, he doesn't attack their teaching. He attacks their behavior. Now what he's doing is he's attacking the way they practice the law. And he's saying, look, their teaching is all wrong. Their lives are all wrong. And so he begins to attack it. And when he starts this attack, he starts it on the basis of three things. If you ask the Pharisee at the core, what's the key to the spiritual life? He would say something like, it's the piety in which I live. And they say, well, how do you demonstrate piety? He'd say, well, you demonstrate piety by your almsgiving, your praying, and your fasting. That shows you how pious you are. Jesus attacks all three of those. He goes straight after the very three things that the Pharisees champion as, this shows us how spiritual or how righteous we are. He starts with his conclusion. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. He said, otherwise you have no reward with your fathers in heaven. He didn't say diminished, some, a little. He said, no. Now, he's speaking directly about them, but notice what he says. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. That's what Jesus is very much against. Once in a while, Christians, when we teach on these subjects, sort of overreact to everything that's being said in this chapter. And what I mean by that is Christians often think that if anybody notices you being a Christian, that's a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. If Christians notice your kindness, your compassion, things you've done for folks, and they encourage you by telling you how grateful they are for you, you should accept that, and you should say thank you. If you didn't do it to be noticed by men, you see, men will notice, but is your motive to do it so men will notice? And of course, by the way, we'll see as we go through tonight, there's a lot of temptation in this area. And if you're honest with yourself, it's very hard not to use being noticed by men as a motivation for some of the things we do as Christians. We want other people to be able to see. So he says, when therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you. He said, as the hypocrite do in the synagogues and in the streets. He said that they will be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. Jesus' favorite word for the scribes and Pharisees is not Jewish. It's not Hebrew. It's not even a Jewish concept. It's Greek. Hypocritus. The Greek started it hundreds of years before Christ. You wear a mask in the theater. When the thespians of the Greeks did something, you had the smiling mask and the frowning mask. You just wore the mask. In other words, you couldn't see what the guy's real face was like. It's phony. It's just a perception. That's what Hippocrates means originally. Jesus calls the scribes and Pharisees over and over and over again, Hippocrates. You're hypocrites. That's who you are. That's what you do. He said, and I don't believe that Pharisees actually had trumpeters and went around with them, you know, every time they wanted to give something and then they blew a trumpet for them so that everyone would know they gave. But some of the stuff that's written is really interesting. It's they wanted to make sure everybody noticed what they gave. And when they went to the temple, for example, in the courtyard of the temple, there would be what they call these trumpet-type shapes. And you could put alms in that. And the Pharisees were known for making, they wouldn't even put it in until they had a big crowd around them. You see, and then you would put it in such a way that everybody would notice what you gave. You see, that was considered a very big thing. Now, he said, if that's what you do, why you're doing it, you have your reward in full. If somebody said, wow, look at that guy gave, that's all you're going to get. God won't recognize it at all because your motive wasn't to the Lord. Your motive was to be seen by men. I often wonder how through the history of the church, how well we've done with this. I don't think that well. And one of the things we don't do here that you can't do, and maybe bother some of you, but without an offering plate being passed around, you can't, you know, flash your hundreds, you know. You know, you can't really do that. But I want to tell you, there's a tremendous temptation to do it that way. Over the years, and I will say this for our people, much less now than it used to be because of probably responses that I've made, but when somebody wanted to do something in an extremely generous way, and it still happens, they always want to make sure I know. Oh, Pastor, I've heard about this. And I have this check, you see, for them. And normally, if it's handed to me, I just take it and put it in my pocket. I don't look at it. You see, why are you showing it to me? You put it in the offering box, treasurer gets it. Why do you want me to see it? You see? There's a temptation there. Well, I want you to see. You see, it's a really interesting thing. You really want to help somebody who has a real need, and depending on the amount of money you have, but you write a check or cat, whatever, 500, 1,000 more, whatever it is, to help somebody in need. How big is the temptation that you really want them to know how much you really wanted to help them? See? I can remember we were a student at the seminary, one of our many times of need, but somebody had given us a check that was substantial to us, and it was just a cashier's check. You see, you couldn't know. You see, they took it from a different point of view. They were trying to fight that idea that you really need to know. You see, that's important that people need to know how generous I am. Now, there's nothing wrong even with doing that if your primary motive is not for men to see. You see, that's what Jesus is talking about. You practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. You want to see them. And think how the church has done this. I mean, over the years, I'm sure in this city and every city in the country, you can find a whole educational wing with a big plaque on it, right? Because we have this, because this man was so generous and he gave it, and now we'll always remember his generosity. My thought is, you had your reward. You got the accolades of men. You see, you did it to be noticed by men. And by the way, that happens on everything that can possibly happen. And I would work against it, so sometimes it may not even be your fault, but the first time I encountered this at the seminary, and it was a brand new building when I was a student, and turned out I found out why. They built a new library at Dallas. It had about 500,000 copies in it at the time. It was a great theological library, and it wasn't called the Dallas Seminary Library. It was called the Turpin Library, because Turpin gave the money. You see, now maybe Turpin didn't want anything to do with that from that point of view. But you see what we do, there's a sense, even when we give, we want to have men notice what we give. And Jesus says you have to be careful with that, because that's what hypocrites do. That's what the Pharisees do. They give alms, but they give it on the basis to be noticed by men. He said, when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He said that your alms may be in secret, and your Father sees in secret, he'll repay you. See, do it for God. He said, do it in secret. He uses an idiom. It's hyperbole. It's pretty hard to not let your left hand know what your right hand doing, because between it's your head. So, you know, it's not what he means. He said, but you should be motivated that way. He said, when you give for the sake of the Lord. That's why you give. He goes on. He says, and when you pray, he said, you are not to be as the hypocrites. That's them again. He said they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. They love to get in the synagogue. Or they love to stand on the corner. They love to be seen by people praying. They love loud, long-winded prayers. And people say, look at that man pray. Now, we'd never do stuff like that, I don't think, would we? I mean, you would never be like that, I don't think. I mean, let's just say that I said, look, we're going to forget the rest of the night. We're going to start right here. You guys just start praying, and we're going to work our way over to you. And that's going to be the rest of the night. Now, while these guys are praying, what are you guys thinking about? Oh, it's going to be my time. You're not even thinking about what they're praying about. I want to really, small groups are notorious for this. It's really bad. I've got to really, oh, what am I going to say? They've said so many good things. I've got to sound like I really know, you know. Oh, master of the universe, who rides his spiritual chariot through the heavens, as you see. You see, I want you to be impressed, you see, with what I'm saying. See, that's hard. They love to do it. They did it for the show. They prayed in a much more eloquent way than the average person did, so the average person thought they were righteous, that they were spiritual because of the way they prayed. He said, when you pray, he said, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father. He says, who is in secret, your Father who sees in secret, he'll repay you. We've made mistakes with this as well. Please understand what Jesus is saying here. He's using sort of a metaphor. How many rooms do most Jewish homes have at the time of Christ? One. And they don't have walk-in closets. Okay, they don't have things like that. You see, they don't. It's just one open room. The mats are rolled up during the day, rolled out during the night, and you sleep on them, and that's that. But Christians have taken that now, we sort of miss this point, but you can't really pray unless you pray in an inner room. You have to have a prayer closet. And boy, back in the 80s, that was big. You don't hear as much about prayer closets now, but there's a lot of talk about, do you have a prayer closet? You have to, because Jesus said you got to go to prayer closets. Go in that inner room and pray. Well, that's going to be hard because Paul said pray without ceasing. So do I never come out of the room? Is that what I do? I'd never come out of the room. I stay in the room forever. You see, what Jesus is saying is prayer's between you and God. You see, it's prepared. How men perceive your prayer is of unimportance. Prayer is you communicating with God. He said, my Father sees in secret. He understands. He said, that's what's going to happen. Now, this is where it gets worse. He says, and when you are praying, please do not use meaningless repetition as the pagans or the Gentiles do. He said, whenever you pray, don't do that. That's what Gentiles do. A lot of the Babylonian cults used prescribed prayers repeated up to hundreds of times. They would just say the same thing over and over and over again, and that's how they prayed. Jesus calls them the Gentiles. They're not even Jews. Now, this wasn't a Jewish custom as much as it was a Gentile custom. He said they just would say prayers over and over. He said they think they'll be heard for their many words. Now, understand, if you're thinking this will help me be heard, then you have no understanding of God. Because Scripture already tells us, whenever you're going to pray, does God already know what you're praying for? So you're not informing him, are you? So if you keep doing it over and over again, you might be annoying him, but you're certainly not informing him. You see, and it's sort of like, but you can sort of beat him down with this stuff. We'll see that a little bit later when he talks about a misinterpretation. He said, don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Jesus says, public prayers, and that's what he's talking about here, but your prayer should be short and sweet. A public prayer should be really short and sweet. Don't repeat it, whatever you do. He said, pray in this way. Our Father in art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And then the brackets, they're not in the older manuscripts. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And we repeated it over and over again for 2,000 years. We've repeated what he said, the example he used not to repeat. We repeated it for thousands of years, millions and millions of times. Some of you, depending on your background, you had to repeat it in a punitive way. Well, that was bad. That's five Our Fathers. But you, 25 Our Fathers. You got to do 25. And if you did 23 and stopped, God's like, won't help. You need two more. It means nothing. I mean, what do you think God's like? Could you imagine the Almighty God would say, wow, that's really good. I mean, there's no sense in it. But he said, don't repeat prayers. And so we said, what we got to do is repeat prayer. We'll just keep repeating this thing. We're not really an impressive lot, are we? You know, I mean, it really is. It's if you can get it wrong, we get it wrong. I mean, that's human beings. If you can get it wrong, we almost always get it wrong. And he does this. And it's a really short, sweet prayer. One of the most important things in the prayer, though, is right in the beginning. You know, it's clearly a prayer of worship occupied with God's work and individual needs and then also protection from the evil one. But he says, our Father in heart in heaven, hallowed or holy be your name, your kingdom come. And then those words, your will be done. Of all the things in that prayer, that's probably the most important thing. I'm not praying. Now, understand this. I'm not trying to pray to change God. I think we often think that's what prayer does. God, I know you were going to do something, but if I pray enough, I can stop you and I can change you and make you do something else. Okay? And sometimes there's an allusion to that. I'm not saying God doesn't answer prayer in that way once in a while, but that's not really the purpose of it. The purpose of it is my communication with God. Overwhelmingly, if you have a really consistent prayer life, God changes you more through prayer than you ever change God. Prayer changes me. It changes all of us. That's what prayer does. When you understand what happened to the Son of God, the fully human, fully God, God-man Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't think people can get a sense of, why did he pray, let this cup pass from me? That was his prayer. Now, we know from David in the Old Testament, God said, if David said this, if I regard iniquity in my heart, he won't hear me. So if you have sin between you and God and you're praying, good luck with that. He said, it won't go higher than the ceiling as far as I'm concerned. You better deal with that first. But Jesus had no sin. And then you'll see later in this passage, you know, ask and, you know, seek and you shall find. And, you know, and Jesus is asking, is Jesus in sin? Has he ever had a sin? No. He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. How intense is he about it? Let's see, he's sweating droplets of blood. I'm pretty sure none of you ever have in your prayer life. That's how intense this is. Because the fully human part of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, understands that he's going to become sin on that cross. I think that's the most overwhelming thing. He's not going to die a martyr's death. Jesus didn't die a martyr's death. Lots of people have died those. He died for the sins of the world. He becomes sin and the curse on the cross. The wrath of God is poured out on him. That should be poured out on all of us. It must be so, the magnitude of it must be so overwhelming that his humanity is crying out, Father, let this cup pass from me. You know, how could anyone want this? But that's when Jesus in that prayer says, nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours. You see, it's your will. In a very important way, of all the things I can pray for, and I will say in a moment how great the Lord's prayer is to help us. Of all the things I can pray for, the highest level of my prayer spiritually could ever be is, Father, your will be done. There is no higher level of prayer than, Father, your will be done. Now, we view that as, look, Lord, I've been begging you. I'm trying to get my will done. I'm trying to tell you to change. I'm trying to do this, and nothing's happening. So if you want your will to be done, let your will be done. As though it's the sidebar. It's the highest thing I can say as his child. Your will be done. You see, but what Jesus taught us, at least he's taught me this, we're allowed to pray our humanity. You see, I can pray my humanity. I can do that. If my wife had, you know, advanced stages of cancer, my prayer is, Father, deliver. Father, cure. I'm going to pray that. I pray with, and nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But I can pray my humanity. I can do that. But I never want to view your will being done as some sidebar. Look, if you're not really going to do what I want, then your will be done. That can't be the way we view it as a believer. You see, that reveals my faith in him. You see, that if I'm praying for my will to be done, am I inferring that my will is intrinsically greater than his? Now, how nonsensical does that sound? You see, it sounds nonsensical to say it. I saw a televangelist, though, years ago, and he said, the only kind of people that would ever say your will be done are faithless people. Anyone who has faith would never say that. Faith is always my will be done, and God will answer and give you your will. That's the way it works. That's really sad. I mean, but there's a tremendous temptation in that. When I said before, and some of you have experienced this, but I've been with a lot of families that when they started praying for someone who was diagnosed with what could become a fatal disease, they're praying just like I would or anyone else would, Father, pray for you to heal this person, give you the glory, et cetera, et cetera. As this thing progresses, the prayers start changing just a little bit, and you start hearing, Father, use this situation for your glory, you know, in every way we can witness to the people. And then when it gets near the end, there are people that start praying, Father, please take them. Please let them go. What are they doing? It's a lot of suffering. Please let them go. That's not where they started. But that's what they ended. Our prayers change. You see, our prayer can change. As the circumstances change, our prayer can change in a situation like that. That's not an easy thing to do. But I think what Jesus taught us in the Garden of Gethsemane is clear. I can pray my humanity, but your will be done. He's the sovereign God of the universe who loves me with an immeasurable amount of love. He wants to turn everything bad in my life for good, for his glory. Why wouldn't I trust him? You see, why wouldn't I trust them? Because the truth of the matter is, what we're usually praying for in these situations is, I get a diagnosis, it looks like it could be a very bad one, and hopefully some of you, not likely all of you, but a lot of you, would be praying that God would deliver me. Why? I mean, no, I know why. You know, I'm so lovable, you know. But no, the reason, because you and I both know this. Say he does deliver me, okay? And in the next 15 years, I'm dead anyway. Isn't that life? Oh, God, if you would just deliver them. Okay, he does. So that way, 20 years from now, when they die, it'll be easy. You don't even worry about it. Oh, go ahead and die, hon. It's never like that. Life's never like that. It never works like that. It's not easy. We're all going to die. That's the point. You see, what we're really praying for is for ourselves. I don't want to lose that relationship right now. See, that's what I'm praying. I'm praying for me. No, I'm telling you I'm praying for her, but I'm praying for me. You see, that's just who we are. It's okay to do that. But thy will be done is such an important part of this. He says at the end, he wants to go after the Pharisees here. He says, if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. What he isn't saying there, he's not talking about heaven. He's not, once our sins are forgiven, they're forgiven forever. He is talking about a relationship with God. And he says one of the worst sins you can commit as a believer or is be unforgiving. Because I keep forgiving you. See, that's 1 John 1:9. If I, homologeo, agree with God about the sins in my life, confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. That has nothing to do with going to heaven. That's to do with my relationship and communion and fellowship with God. And he said one of the worst things that can happen to one of his children is they aren't forgiving. He said, if you're not forgiving, you got nothing. You have to be able to forgive. That's just the way this works. The Pharisees were very unforgiving. They viewed a large group of people as unforgivable. Okay, so there's no use in forgiving them. They're cursed by God. And I'm not forgiving them. You see, that's the way they view things. That's why he throws that in there. Not so much for the average Jew, but for the Pharisees. Then he says the third area. He said, and whenever you fast, he says, I do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. This is a big area to the Pharisees. Monday and Thursday were days the synagogue met. And the Pharisees always fasted on Monday and Thursdays, so they could be seen at the synagogue. Now, when a Pharisee fasted, he didn't wash for the day before at all. Probably went comb his hair, whatever it is. He didn't wear shoes to the synagogue. He left his shoes off. He left the clothing on he had before. Then he would take charcoal and put it on his forehead, around his eyes, and on his cheeks. And then he would walk into the synagogue. And everybody said, oh, fasting, what a godly man that man is. He's such a godly man. Look at that man. Jesus just hated that. I mean, he just hated this. They had turned this into an art form. He said, that's the only reward you get. He said, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. See, they didn't wash their face. Anoint your head and wash your face so that men may not see, you may not be seen fasting by men, but your Father's in secret, your Father sees in secret, he will repay you. Here's what he's saying to us. When you fast, don't let anybody know. You're fasting. Look your best, talk your best. Oh, I'd love to have that, but I can't eat now because I'm fasting. Oh, okay. He's fasting. You see what I mean? It's the temptation to a certain degree of all these things is with us all. This idea of the illusion that if people see us doing spiritual things, we're spiritually minded. He said, you're not. Remember, he said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed these guys' righteousness, you'll never even enter the kingdom of heaven. You're out. You see, in this almsgiving, praying, and fasting, that was the three ways in which all the people of Israel saw the Pharisees act. It was very important to them to see how righteous these men were. In one way, I would say that they're typical almost everything in religion is always outward. Talk religious, look religious, act religious, and people think you are. And he said, don't do that. Then he said, do not, and this is a strong negative, it's may not, the word for not is normally duh. And this is may, it means real strong negative. Absolutely, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. What does he say that for? What the Pharisees believed, what a lot of people today believe, and what the Job's friends believed is all the same thing. That's the last 4,000 years. If you got a lot of stuff, you're being favored by God. And the more stuff you can acquire, the more favor you have from God. That's what they taught. That's what they believed. The more stuff I can acquire, the better it is. And it's interesting that Job's friends had that same idea. If bad things are happening, it's because you're in disfavor with God, because God has good things happen when you are in his favor. The Pharisees did the same thing. And today, how big is prosperity? I mean, it's so big among evangelicals, it's everywhere. You know, I mean, think about it. The largest attended church in North America is Olsteen's Church in Houston, 40,000 people on a Sunday morning. And virtually every message he ever gave is exactly the same message. God exists so that you can be as rich and successful as you want to be. That's why there is a God. Wow. And 40,000 people can't wait to hear it. That's just exactly what I'm looking forward to. I want more, and God wants me to have more. And he'll give me more. I can remember when he was years ago when Larry King, and Larry was perceptive enough to ask the question, why don't you just take the message that you have to Haiti? It'd be perfect. These are the poorest people in the Western Hemisphere. And go and teach them. He said, you can't. They're under a curse. That's Pharisaic. That's just what a Pharisee would say. See, you can't help poor people. They're under a curse. But rich suburbanites in Houston, they love this stuff. They're the people God's already blessing. And now they're going to get more. You see, it's a sad thing. He said, what you're doing is you're laying up your treasures on earth. And you keep thinking, you know, and it's on a certain level, we know it's done, how dumb it is. Because you and I both know there'll be a moment in the future where you're going to leave this life, move into the next one, and you're taking nothing. There's nothing you've ever accumulated here is going with you. Solomon knew it. Job knew it. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll return. The whole idea of it is, he said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. He said, invest what God has given you for spiritual reasons. That's why I've quoted on several occasions 1 Timothy 6. Paul writes to Timothy, he said, instruct those who are rich in this world. That'd be the people really blessed financially. He said, instruct them. And it was really interesting. He says, first thing, instruct them about this, that you don't get any security from money. You see, you think, well, no, money does it. Because how many of us believe money makes us more secure? Be honest, all of us. You need more. You need more. And if you get older and start approaching retirement, boy, you need more. You read an article, you know, and you're going to need this or you can't retire. It's like, oh, my goodness, I'll never be able to retire. You know, I'd have to be 105 before I could ever accumulate enough to retire. Because they keep telling you this. And yet all the people in the world get old and retire. And they all seem to make it, but that's what we are told. It gives you security. He said, it doesn't. Don't think it gives you significance. Your security and your significance doesn't come from money. Because you have money doesn't make you better than anyone. Stop thinking that way. Is that hard for an American to feel that way? Sure it is. You see, because once I have it and you can see I have it, you know that I'm better than you. You see, everyone knows I am. That's the American way. But what's interesting, he said, don't do that. Don't get your security and significance in money. But I want you to be generous and ready to share. When a need comes from God for someone, for something, share it. Help. I blessed you. Help. Be generous and ready to share. And then he says something shocking. Oh, by the way, he said, enjoy it. See, there are Christians like, no, you never should enjoy it. You can't enjoy it. He said, enjoy it. Giving you the blessing, enjoy it. But don't get your security and significance from it, and be generous and ready to share, and then enjoy it. That's investing in the future. In fact, he says to Timothy, that's when you grab a hold of what the meaning of life is, really. You see, I'm investing eternally, but I'm still enjoying. See, that's a wonderful way to say it. Jesus says, look, why this is so important between money and God is this. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, you have to think one is a priority over the other, or you'll never get there. He goes on. He says, this is interesting. He said, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye is clear, the whole body would be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body would be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? He's talking about perspective of life. He said, if my eye lets a lot of light in the metaphor, I'm filled with light. But if my eye, and this is my love for money, is dark, then inside of me there's nothing. It's just dark. That's how bad the darkness is. He said, that's the way it is when it comes to mammon or money and God. You see, money is a great tool, but a terrible God. You see, and it can never be viewed that way, and yet it's probably of all the idols that have ever existed, the best one. Because it seems to meet all the needs that we have from our point of view. Then he goes on and says this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. He said, let me be even clearer. You can't serve God and mammon. You just can't. And boy, a lot of people thought they can. You see, this is a matter of my perspective. What's my perspective? Is there anything wrong with fasting? Nope. Anything wrong with prayer? Nope. Anything wrong with giving? Nope. Anything wrong with money? Nope. But something could be wrong. You see, with all those other activities, if I do it to be noticed by men, it's wrong. It's as wrong as something could be. Even when it comes to the mammon, if I have mammon just to be noticed by men for the accolades of men, how wrong is that? See, my whole view of life is skewed with something like that. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, he moves on. Here, I think he talks more to the rank and file than anyone, but it's interesting. He said, for this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. Now, understand something here. Jesus spoke in the last verses, a lot about the Pharisees and their view of money and blessing. But what kind of lifestyle do you think the average Jew lived? Would you call them upper class, upper middle class? No, they're low class. I mean, it's hand to mouth. I mean, that's the typical person. So the typical person just heard what he said and thinks two things. One is, well, that doesn't even apply to me. It just doesn't. That doesn't apply to me at all. I mean, I never have to worry about how much money. I got nothing. You see, Jesus anticipates that and says, yeah, but you have something else. You have anxiety. It's just as bad. You worry. You're anxious. Notice what he says. He said, for this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor, he said, for your body, as to what you shall put on. He said, is not the life more than food and the body more than clothing? Any of you ever had in your whole life a single worry about anything financial in your life? Of course we do. How are we going to get through this? What are we going to do now? What's going to happen? I mean, that's the details of life. He said, let me try something else. He said, look at the birds. He said, look at the birds of the air. He said, they do not sow, neither do they reap. They don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now his point, are you not worth much more than they are? I mean, do you worry about the birds? I mean, I never did. My wife and I have been worrying about birds a little more in the last couple of years. There's a pair of bald eagles over in Kewaunee, and we've been watching them for the last couple of years. And then we get all worried, you know, about them. And we just saw that one of the eagles is back, and we were just driving over to the church. It was yesterday, I think, with a cold there this morning. I said, where do they go when it gets this cold? You know, I mean, where do you go? I mean, you don't see the birds out when it's this windy and cold, do you? Where are they? You see, I mean, I don't know. Then I thought, wait a minute, the eagles live, they thrive in Alaska, Canada, and Minnesota, and the Dakotas. I'm sure they don't view this as much of a deal at all. But the point is, birds are always taken care of. And his whole point is not saying something about birds, but how do you compare to a bird in God's eyes? So if God would take care of birds, doesn't that infer that God would take care of you? But does that stop us from worrying? You see, that's his point. He said, and which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit onto his lifespan? If you have enough worry and anxiety, has medical science proven yet it'll give you a longer life? It's almost proven the opposite, hasn't it? Sometimes it'll give you a shorter life. Your immune system, everything falls apart, all kinds of things happen. See, what are we worried about? We're worried about the basics. We worry about that. He says, look, we'll take care of that. He said, why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you? And then he gets right to it. O people of little faith. Do you ever think about that? Have you ever made the equation that your anxiety and your worry is part of the equation of how little your faith is? That's why you worry. See, you can't say, I'm a person of great faith, but I'm worried sick. You say, you can't. He said, no, Jesus said, that's just little faith. If you have faith, you should have faith in me. You see, but if I don't have faith, I end up with worry or fear or anxiety or whatever it is. I end up worrying about it. What's really sad now is that, notice he goes on and says, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we clothe ourselves? He said, all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So what are you worried about? It's a matter of your faith. And notice now, worry has even become a different classification for us. We're even more complicated than this is. As a culture, we've bought into something since Sigmund Freud that no other culture ever had. Since Freud, the Western culture has decided that human beings at their essence, that is, what is a human being at his essence? Since Freud, we say they're psychological beings. That's what we are at our essence. We're psychological beings, you see. And so the solutions have to be psychological. Okay. Now, I reject that because I think the scripture is clear. At our essence, we're spiritual beings. And our solutions are spiritual. You see, but that's really frowned upon in the context of our culture. You see, when you take something that Jesus talked about here, notice his solution, by the way. Verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. So therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day is going to have enough trouble of its own. He said, you don't have to worry about anything. You seek first the kingdom of God. God will take care of you. Oh, by the way, it doesn't mean tomorrow won't be just as bad as today was. Or next week will be just as bad as tomorrow will be. Each day has trouble of its own. But trouble of its own is no reason to worry. You see, that's his point. That's no reason. And we say, no, that's the reason to worry. And how do then we cope with worrying? If you don't believe, we believe in the psychological model. Medicate. I mean, I worry a lot. I just need to medicate myself, put myself in a stupor, and I don't have to do that anymore. Now, the hard part of this is that when you study psychology, you realize there's at least, and probably more now, but there's at least 250 different schools of psychology. Completely different views of almost everything. Apparently, none of them have figured it out yet. In general sense, psychology, in a general sense, has done a really good job at understanding diagnosis. And understand, they kind of help you figure out, in a sense, what you're really worrying about in that way. You see, they're not, but in prognosis, how you go forward, not so well. In fact, even in a lot of the therapy, becomes almost annual for years and 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 years. The idea is that you just had to be perpetually medicated. You never got out of it. You see, there's no real prognosis in that. It's just a diagnosis. And so we keep thinking as Christians, well, I just need that, and that'll help me get over the edge that I'm feeling the worry. Or some Christians just say, give me 3 glasses of wine every night, and I'm okay. You know, and so the idea is, as long as I do it, I feel kind of smoothed out now. I'm okay. But is that the solution to my worry? I'm a child of God. You see, what? And I need, that's my solution? It's not really even a solution. It does the same thing. It just masks my symptoms, you see, until tomorrow night. You see, that becomes an issue. Notice Jesus' diagnosis here, and it's his, not mine, on anxiety is what? Lack of faith. He said, that's my diagnosis. Lack of faith. See, that's an interesting thought. And for us, we almost never think about our lives that way. We're being conditioned to think in a very different way. That's the way this whole thing has worked for us. Now, he moves into chapter 7, and he says, I do not judge lest you be judged. These are popular verses in America today. We live in a pluralistic society, which basically means everybody's view of everything is right. Everybody's view of every single thing is right. There's no such thing as wrong. There's no such thing as one thing more right than the other. It's relativism and pluralism. Every view has equal value. That's just the way this works. So whatever, the only thing you can do that's terrible is you could judge somebody. You cannot, even the Bible tells you not to judge people. Okay. Now that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about we never draw judgment. For example, when Jesus talks about false teachers or even the Pharisees, he said, you'll know them by their what? Isn't that a judgment? Well, I thought he said not to judge. You see, no, he's not talking about judging in that way. He's talking about judging in a very self-righteous way. The Pharisees judged everybody. That was the whole point of the Pharisee. I'm more righteous than you, and I'm judging you. So notice, he said, in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard and measure, it will be measured to you. Now remember, the Pharisee is the guy that Jesus talks about later, stands on the temple grounds, and he prays to God, and he says, God, I want to thank you that I'm not like these people. That's a judgment. See, God, I thank you. I'm a righteous man. I'm not sinners like these people are. That's judgment. That's self-righteous judgment on their part. So Jesus says, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and not notice the log in your own? Okay, Jesus' view is your self-righteousness, your religiosity is infinitely worse than the sins you see in people's lives. Why? It'll keep you out of the kingdom. You see, that's his point. He calls it the log. He said, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold, there's a log in your own. Now, you can certainly see the hyperbole on this. It's kind of funny looking. You know, you got a little napkin up, you know, and you're opening the eye up, and you're trying to touch it, and you got this gigantic log out of your own eye. It looks pretty funny. You see, the whole idea is, but Jesus is saying, look, what's bothering you guys, the sin in your lives is so much worse, and you still judge these people on the smallest things. And remember, if they saw the man who was lame pick up his pallet after all those years of being lame and walking, and they judged him immediately on the basis that he was carrying a pallet on the Sabbath. Didn't see their own sin at all. They saw his. You see, that's what you see over and over again in the scriptures. He said, you hypocrite. He said, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly take the speck out of your brother's. In the sense of judging someone's walk, it's very hard for us to do that. Remember, Paul said, I don't even judge myself. He said, if you said to Paul, you're really a spiritual man, he'd say, I'm not so sure. I don't know. Now, why does he say that? Well, because this is the curmudgeon of the whole thing. The more spiritually minded you are, the more sensitive you are to your own sin. So the more spiritual you are, the more sensitive you are to your own sin. And so if you're really spiritual, you're really sensitive. And you've heard me over the years use the same analogy. When you first get saved, it's almost like, you know, there's a mirror way back in the back wall, and I was black in sin. Christ died for me. I trusted him, and I looked at myself, and I said, I'm clean. And I am. I'm clean. I'm really clean. This is great. I'm clean. And that's a wonderful aspect of my salvation. But as I begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and walk closer to him, the source of the mirror, that as I get really spiritual, I get right up to the mirror, and then those Hollywood makeup lights come on, and I'm looking in the mirror, and I'm looking at me, and I'm thinking, oh, look at that. I'm not clean at all. You see, I'm not clean at all. That's why Paul said in Romans 7, the very things I want to do, I find myself not doing. and I don't do the things I should do. Oh, wretched man that I am. That I am, not that I was, that I am. Well, people who sin a lot, they think, what was Paul doing? You know, was Paul involved in all kinds of terrible sins? No. But he's spiritually minded enough to be so much more aware of the sin that he has. That goes along with being spiritual. If someone tells you they're spiritual and they don't have any sin in their life, you can deduce this. They're not spiritual. They've already lied to you. That's not spirituality. You see, we become more and more sensitive to that. And that's what he is saying. Look, this is the way this works. Judgment always begins with us. I want to be really careful here and how I judge others. Then he goes on and he says something here really odd. A little bit of debate about what the verse says. It says, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Okay. I said this in the first service this morning. Don't shoot the messenger here. First thing, let me give a disclaimer. Since we've been married, I've had dogs. Vom and I have had dogs. We've had Great Danes, German Shepherds, Dalmatians. We've had dogs. Our last two small dogs were Maltese, and they both died in the last year. We've always had dogs. The Bible doesn't have a high view of dogs. Okay, the Bible has a really low view of dogs. All right, I know that, you know, if the Bible people really knew Rusty, they would think everything was wonderful. You know, I get your thoughts on this, but in biblical times, they didn't really have pet dogs like you and I think of having pets. Okay, they didn't give him little collars and bells, and they didn't paint his toenails or put them in cute little outfits, put a little dress on them, let them walk around. You know, they didn't do anything even remote. Dogs by nature were pack animals who were scavengers. Okay, that's by their nature in the scripture. So you see, when there's a derogatory term coming, it'll be used. Jesus used the word dog to talk to a Canaanite woman. That's a really strong term. And she said, but even the dogs can eat the scrap off their master's table, can't they? She had an interesting rebuttal to him, but he called her a dog. She's a Canaanite, about as far from God as you could be. See, that's what it kind of represents. And of course, you know that pigs are unclean. So the hyperbole, again, of putting pearls before pigs doesn't make much sense. You know, it just doesn't work that way. The question was done often as is, a lot of commentators say Jesus now is talking about your relationship with the unbeliever. That throw your pearls before swine. You don't give something holy to a dog. And the examples are used like Jesus before Pilate or Herod. He's quiet. He doesn't say anything. That may be true. But I think there's something else that might be true here. I think Jesus is using a category here to talk another way of calling the Pharisees, the hypocrites, he calls them, dogs and swine. I think Jesus is saying, look, these guys don't deserve any respect at all. The reason I say that, it fits the whole context better than he's talking to the unbeliever about the unbeliever for one verse and then goes right back. Then he moves on and he says, ask, it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be open. Now, what is he saying? He's saying you need to be really persistent in prayer. Okay, now, this is kind of a can of worms, but let's try it. Why? Why should you be persistent in prayer? Because it's the present tense. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Why? Okay. You're going to wear God down? Just like a kid? Daddy, I want it. No. 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 Daddy, I want it. Well, okay. You wore him down. Keep your relationship. Yeah. There is a sense when Jesus talks about persistence in prayer. But it's much more to do with the relationship. Sometimes we believe that if I'm persistent enough, I just wear God out. I mean, could you imagine God being God and say, no, 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 no. And after 51 of those, all right, yes. Now, does that seem like God? No. But prayer is so much part of the relationship with God. He speaks to me through his word. I speak to him through prayer. That's why Paul said, pray without ceasing. He doesn't mean to have a formal prayer all the time. He means that in my thought life, have a completely running dialogue of prayer with God. You see, always. Just constantly have a prayer relationship with God, because that it's a relational thing, and it's a very important thing. Now, notice what he goes on and says, though, I think is interesting. He said, or what man is there among you when his son will ask him for a loaf, he'd give him a stone? See, if your son asked you for some bread, would you give your son a stone? Why not? Right, and you love him. Okay. He said, or if he will ask for a fish, you don't give him a snake, would you? No. These are obvious. He said, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? You see, that comes down to your will be done. This becomes part of it. God, you know what's good. I accept what you give me. You see, I pray for that. I know what's good. See, when you don't, and admit this, whenever you don't, you have a legitimate prayer for a very legitimate reason. You're interceding for someone. It's very important to you. And God doesn't answer it, or he answers it no. It's really frustrating for us. I think all of us get really frustrated at that time. But built into that frustration is something that's very dangerous for us. In our frustration, our thought life can go like this. I don't think he's good. You see, because if I was God, I'd give it to him. I'd give it to me. If I was God, I'd do this. He doesn't want to do it. I'm not so sure he's good. What Jesus is saying there is, look, that's absurd. You're evil, and you still would not do evil to your own children. You would give them the best you have. God's infinitely good. So what do you think God's giving you? You see, if the answer is no, it's an infinitely good no. You see, and the only thing I can do is trust that. You see, and that requires trust, because as I'm thinking about it, I think yes would be better. That's why I'm praying. I think yes would be better. He says, I don't think so. You see, and once I get into that dialogue, I realize, do I really want to stand in God's presence and say, look, God, I want to tell you what I think. You know, Job did that, if you remember. And Job came out, and God came out of the whirlwind. Do you think Job just prayed his heart out through that process? 10 children lost, all your self-esteem, all your wealth, all the servants, all your respect in the community, your relationship with your wife, and you're living on a dung heap outside of town. What do you think his prayer life was like? And his view was, I know I didn't do anything. How can you be good? I just want to stand before you, and all I want from you is that simple answer, tell me why. And did God appears to him out of the whirlwind. And for 3.5 chapters, he reigns on Job, and he never tells him why. Because his view was, who are you to question and judge me? Who are you? When I created the universe, I didn't see you there. Who are you? Job got it, because when God was then speaking, Job said he repented in sackcloth and ashes and said, I am so sorry. I questioned you. What happened to Job happens to all of us in that way. What Jesus is saying, look, God loves you. You see, when you go to God in prayer, don't think for a moment he's going to give you a snake. You see, instead of fish, or he's going to give you a rock instead of a loaf. He loves you way more than earthly parents love their children. And he's intrinsically good. He's not evil at all. And that's a lesson for all of us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our time together tonight as we continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount. The practicality is overwhelming of what Jesus says. His words ring through the centuries, as true today as they were when he said them. Father, the temptations that he reveals for religiosity through the Pharisees are temptations we all face. Father, we find ourselves full of anxiety. We find ourselves wanting to appear to be religious before people. And Father, we don't have to do that. We just need to nurture our relationship with you, and you will take care of that. And because of this great relationship we have, you are our Heavenly Father, we can fill ourselves with your wisdom and your love and your will rather than our anxiety. That's what I pray for each and every one of us in Christ's name. Amen.